Okay, let's stick up that first slide. So we're kicking off a new series in a couple of weeks. I laid out the vision for you 2 weeks ago about what we're giving ourselves to this year, which is about discipleship. It's about disciples making disciples. But we're starting that series in a couple of weeks. I really just want to preach into something this morning, which I felt God lay in my heart. It's maybe familiar to some, maybe not to others. So on this day, 25th of Jan, 1995, this incident occurred. Does anyone recognize this incident? Yeah? Okay. So for those of you that don't know, you may know, I'm a Man United fan. I used to go in my younger days and watch them play in London. Rarely got up to Manchester. But I was at this match, actually, in January 1995. So well, it's not 30 years, 29 years ago. And I was sitting on the other side of the stand with my dad, watching the match. And this is when I discovered for the first time that I needed glasses. Okay? So I was 14 years old, or 14 years old. And this ruckus occurred on the other side of the pitch. I couldn't see what was going on because, as I said, I was realizing in that moment, trying to watch this football match, I couldn't really see what was going on the pitch. And certainly what happened over in the other stand, this incident, I couldn't see. It was only when I watched back on the news, and obviously this hit the headline news. So this is Eric Cantona, Man United player, legendary. Someone in the crowd, this guy here, was shouting racial abuse at him, and he lost his rag. He was just sent off, actually, so he's already on his way off the pitch. And in that moment of anger and tension, he launched at this guy with a kung fu kick. Now, this isn't what you do as a professional sportsman. This isn't what you do as a non-professional or a non-sportsman, okay? This isn't the way to handle your anger. But this is what took place. And obviously there was a ban that followed that. But this really isn't about this incident this morning. But as I said, it was only when I watched it back on the news later that I realized what had taken place. And I've been wearing glasses for about 30 years. You can take that down, take that distraction down. Because my vision is impaired. My vision is impaired. So I've been wearing glasses for 30 years. Without glasses, I can hardly see. I can just about make out in the blurriness and the fuzziness who some of you are, because I know you. But anything beyond Susanna is a real blur. So I have a real visual impairment. And you know, even when I take my glasses off, even though I look as handsome as I do, thank you, my wife always says that, my eyes look bigger, I'm of no use to anybody if I'm not wearing glasses or contact lenses. Let's put that next slide up. The percentage of people in the UK, I mean, I've read some varying statistics on this, so we'll land with this. Percentage of people in the UK that use contact lenses or glasses to correct their vision is about 3 in 4, 75%. So looking around the room, it probably is a lot less than that this morning. So it's probably not even 50%. What's that? Oh, there might be a few contact lenses. Put your hands up if you're wearing contact lenses or glasses. Yeah, it probably isn't even 50%. Hey ho, children of God, eh? You've had some healing and some breakthrough in that. So many of us have a problem with sight. Many of us have a problem with our physical sight, with actually seeing. And you know, what's true in the physical is also true in the spiritual. For many of us, our spiritual sight is impaired. And this is what I want to look at this morning. Our vision. So we can't see properly. And what I'm referring to this morning is actually seeing God or seeing Jesus Christ. You can take that down, Jack. And actually the two are connected. Jesus said this in John 14, 8-9. So one of the disciples, Philip, said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" And he says this, "Whoever has seen me, who has seen Jesus, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So Philip, disciple of Jesus, is saying, "Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because to see Jesus is to see the Father. To see the Father is to see Jesus. Because Jesus and the Father are one. We know from Scripture that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three parts of the Godhead, three persons, they are completely one. And to see Jesus means to see the Father. And we read in other parts of Scripture that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus puts God the Father on display to the world. And we read in Hebrews that he is the radiance of God's glory. And God's glory meaning his beauty, his character, the essence of who he is. So Jesus is the radiance of God. So to see Jesus, we see the Father. And as I said earlier, to find Jesus, we find the Father. Because Jesus is the only way. That's what the Scriptures tell us. He is the only way to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God but by Jesus. And this is what separates Christianity from every other religion or worldview on the face of the planet. It's Jesus Christ. There's no other way to God the Father except through Christ. So we need to find Jesus. We need to see Jesus. And, you know, I'm not talking about this morning seeing Jesus with our physical eyes. Now, there are some people that may have seen Jesus, and Jesus has appeared to them. And I've heard testimonies, I've heard stories of that reality. And we know Jesus was on the face of the planet 2,000 years ago, so his disciples could actually see Jesus in physical form. But we don't have that luxury now. So I want to talk about, so what does it mean then to see Jesus? If we can't see him in physical form, let's look at Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, because there's a seeing that goes beyond natural sight. Paul writes, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is where I'm getting to this morning. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. So we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation to see Jesus so that we can know him better. And he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul tells us here that seeing Jesus and seeking Jesus is about revelation. He talks about the eyes of the heart being enlightened. The eyes of the heart seeing Jesus. So there is something which is taking place, not on a natural physical level, but something deeper. There's something of revelation, something of the eyes of our heart seeing Jesus. Why? So that we would know him better, Paul writes. And my focus for us in seeing Christ this morning is actually around worship. Now, Paul writes here that we can see Christ so that we can know him better. Revelation is about knowing him better. He says about the eyes of our heart being enlightened so that we will know the hope to which we've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in us, his people, and his incomparably great power. So there's lots of reasons why we need to have revelation of Jesus and to see him. But this morning, I want to focus in on worship. How does that sound? Great. The enthusiasm is electrifying in this place. So I've got nothing else for you, Alex. So it's this or nothing. So, you know, get excited about it. So a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about our vision for this year, which is the Great Commission. It's about disciples making disciples, which is ultimately, you know, the commission that Jesus has given us for all of time. It's to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all Jesus commanded, and surely he is with us. But preceding that verse, we read in Matthew 28, 16, as the disciples were gathering in Galilee to be commissioned by Jesus, it says that the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, when they saw Jesus, what did they do? They worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Go and make disciples. But here is where I want us to focus this morning. That when they saw Jesus, they worshipped, but some doubted. And just quickly on this, and I did share on this a couple of weeks ago, but I feel that really God has impressed this on my heart, just to draw our attention to this. The doubts that we have, church, we bring into the context of worship. There may be some of you in this place that have doubts, questions, concerns, unanswered questions, maybe things you're wrestling with in terms of faith, in terms of Jesus, in terms of the stuff I'm talking about this morning. But the disciples that Jesus was about to release into the world, to turn the world upside down with the message of the gospel, these guys with their doubts brought it to Christ And in that place of worship, they processed those things in their life that were doubts, were questions. So if you've got those things hanging over you this morning, the place to process them is in the presence of God. It's before God's throne. It's to lift up a song. It's to lift up the name of Jesus above those things, recognizing that we worship him despite the questions, despite the doubts, despite the uncertainties. There is a place to process those things, and it's before the throne of God. But these were the guys that saw Jesus and they worshipped. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. You know, the degree to which we see Jesus is the degree to which we worship Jesus. Let me say that again. The degree to which we see Jesus is the degree to which we worship him. The disciples who saw Jesus worshiped Jesus. And Paul says, it's in view of God's mercy. It's in view of God. It's in view of the goodness of God. It's in view of what God has done for me that I offer my life as a living sacrifice. This is holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is my spiritual act of worship. So there in Romans 12, he's saying, in view of God, in seeing God, I can offer my life as a living sacrifice. If you don't see God, if you don't know God, you won't worship him. Now, let me say this just as a caveat. There is a place for just walking in obedience and worshiping God regardless. There is that. There is a call on our lives that even when we're in those moments, those dark moments, those desperate moments, those moments when you feel far from God, there is still a call of obedience to worship him regardless. We lift up the song over the doubts. We lift up the name of Jesus over the questions. There is a place of obedience, but there is a place that we need to get to where we see God, where we find God, and our response is worship. And if we're not worshippers, if we're not actually giving our lives in worship to God, perhaps we haven't seen him. Because if we saw him, and we had revelation of his goodness, and his love, and his grace, and all these testimonies we've hearing about this morning, if we had that revelation of that Jesus that changes lives, that Jesus who was nailed to a cross for us. If we had revelation of that Christ, our only response could be to worship. So if you're not a worshiper, perhaps you haven't seen him. I know the moments in my life where I'm not giving myself to God in this kind of surrender that Paul writes about, offering your life as a living sacrifice to Christ. They are the moments where I'm struggling in that. They're the moments where I'm not seeing God, where I'm not exposing myself to who God is, through his word, through the Holy Spirit. A revelation of Jesus should awaken something in us. A revelation of Jesus should awaken something in us. Is that true, church? Let's go to Luke 7. Let's just explore this for a little bit. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's sharing this story here. And in verse 41, it said, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? He asked his disciples. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman. So there was a woman there in the room. And said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. This is what's going on in this moment with this woman at the feet of Jesus, with her tears and with her hair, wiping the feet of Jesus. He did not give me a kiss. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. We see an act of worship right there. We see an act of devotion right there with this woman at the feet of Jesus. You know, one of the main words for worship in the Bible is to kiss towards, in the New Testament, sorry. It's to kiss towards. So this is an act of worship that is taking place with this woman at the feet of Jesus. Verse 46, you did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So those with the bigger debt forgiven will love more, Jesus says. Those forgiven much love much. Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Flip it, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Do we see this, church? Those who have been forgiven much will love much. The natural response to a God who lavishes his love upon us, as we know he does, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We've been adopted into the family of God, not because we've done anything right, not because we've said anything right, but because Jesus was nailed to a cross, and through accepting that gift of his grace, that gift of his love, we get to be restored into a relationship with God. By the way, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No act of goodness, no act of righteousness, the Bible talks about, is enough to bridge that gap between us and God the Father. There is nothing you can do. It is by grace we've been saved, and through no merit of our own. We have been forgiven much. Our debt, we could never repay. Every one of us in this room had a debt we needed to pay, and that was to find this debt of sin. And the Bible says the wages of that sin, the consequence of sin, is death. And the only way that debt could be paid was through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can be so thankful to God. We have been forgiven much. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. So the only response to being forgiven much is to love much. So if you haven't seen this, if you haven't seen the mercies of God, if you haven't experienced the mercies of God, you cannot love him with the same measure. And by the way, we can't equal the measure of God's love. I'm not saying that. But actually, we offer our lives as a living sacrifice. We're all in. We love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. It's clear in scripture. This isn't something we play with. Christianity isn't a game. It's not a club. We don't dip in, dip out. No, we offer our lives as a living sacrifice. We can never pay the debt. But we can repay the debt with extravagant love. Where is the measure of your love this morning? Where is it? Because those who have been forgiven much, love much. So maybe you haven't seen how much you've been forgiven. And as I've said, those moments in my life where I'm just, God, I'm not worshiping you in the way that you've called me to worship you. I've missed, I've forgotten, I've been distracted from being forgiven much. In view of God's mercy, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. And some of us in this place this morning need to be reminded that you've been forgiven much. And our response, the call of Scripture, the call of Christ, is to love much. It's to offer our lives in wholehearted devotion to him. Intense love from him produces intense love in us. You know, what we do on a Sunday morning here when we're singing songs, this isn't the sum total of our worship. Hopefully you're catching that this morning. It's a life lived in devotion to Christ. It's a life where our heart is postured in surrender, in submission to the Lordship of Christ. But it's not less than this, but it's a lot more. But this is an expression of our worship. Singing songs, lifting hands, clapping, dancing. These are all physical expressions which, by the way, the Bible teaches about. By the way, apparently this is a habit I've got to in my preaching, so you can all look out for this. I keep saying, by the way. Was it the first one? Okay, I'm good. I'm growing. I'm maturing. All our worship is a response to this revelation, to seeing Christ. And I just wonder at times, you know, come, we sing these songs. Some of these songs, I mean, we sung This Is Amazing Grace. It's been around years, okay? There was life on it this morning. And it gives you an opportunity again to sing that you turn chaos into order. This is amazing grace. Worthy is the Lamb. All these truths, these are truths that point us to Jesus. These words point us to the Word, which is Jesus Christ. These words we sing, these words we declare. We're not a singing club this morning. It's not about that. It's about fixing our eyes on Jesus. So we see him, so we respond in heartfelt praise. There's no reason this morning, not circumstances, not personality. By the way, I'm an introvert. My personality isn't to be jumping and spinning and doing what I'm doing here. The grace of God means I do what I do here in terms of leading a church, preaching. I'm not an extrovert, but I'll jump, I'll scream, I'll declare the name of Jesus. Why? Because in view of his mercy. And those truths, they marinate us in who God is. There's no reason not to be excited in this place. Regardless of culture, ethnicity, background, personality type, your circumstances do nothing to the greatness of God. Actually, and we enter into those moments of pain. We've said this many times. We don't deny those situations that are going on in our lives. Even as Dee said, you find, you get brothers and sisters around you, you pray into those, you believe for breakthrough. We enter into the pain as the body of Christ. We enter into one another's lives, however messy they are, and there's mess all around this place. This is a messy place this morning. But that does not deter us from worshiping our God. Because in view of his mercy, it's not in view of our circumstances, it's not in view of your personality type, it's not in view of whether life is going well. Jesus said, he assured us, you will have troubles in this life. So we can push that one to one side. That's not an obstacle that prevents us from worshiping God. There is no reason, and worship is more than this, but it's not less than this. So I hope you hear what I'm saying this morning. This place should be buzzing with excitement and faith and yes, God, on a Sunday morning. And I want to exhort you, church. I want to encourage you. I want to urge you, as Paul writes, I want to urge you, in view of his mercy, to offer your life as a living sacrifice, to praise him with all your heart, mind, and strength, to love him, to serve him, to give, to love one another, to respond out this revelation of Christ. Who's with me? I hope you're hearing my heart here. This is simply about us finding Christ. And if you're not worshiping the way I'm describing, then we're going to pray that you can see Jesus. Okay, I mean, who knows where I'm going to get to this morning. I had some keys. Let's go to Revelation 1, 9 to 18. And I'll fly through these things just because of time. But this is the Apostle John, who Jesus loved. He walked with Jesus through the years of his ministry on earth. And John is away on the island of Patmos, and he has this revelation. And the book of Revelation is effectively what he sees in the Spirit, what God reveals to him. And this is part of it. And he says, where are we here? Oh, yes. Okay. So I, John, your brother and partner, blah, blah, blah. Let's go to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And we have the book of Revelation. This is what was shown to him. This is what was written down. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now this is Jesus he sees here. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So this is the Jesus that after his death and resurrection, he ascended to be with the Father in heaven again. So this is the ascended, resurrected, exalted Christ that is at the right hand of the Father. This is what John is seeing right here. He was clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white. Just imagine you have this revelation. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, now this is the revelation. This is what he's seen of Jesus. What's his response? When I saw him, he did the only thing that any one of us would do. I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and he said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. John had a revelation of this risen, exalted Christ. He saw him. And his only response was to drop down, was to bow down, prostrate as though dead. In this moment of awe and reverence and revelation, it fueled a response of worship. Revelation will fuel a response of worship. So, five pairs of spectacles or glasses we can put on, and I'll fly through these just because of time. So how can we see Jesus clearly? When I talk about seeing, let me give you some handles on that. The first sort of pair of glasses we can wear or lenses is the scriptures. It's the word of God. The scriptures reveal to us who God is and what he's done. He also reveals to us the condition of our hearts. The word reveals to us the condition of our hearts, our part in God's story and all of those things. And Jesus, in John 5, 39 to 40, speaking to some of the religious order of the day, he said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. So it's good to study the scriptures diligently. It's good to read the word. It's good to meditate on the word of God, the scriptures. But he says, the problem is you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You know, it's possible to read the Bible, the word of God, the scriptures, in such a way that you never encounter Jesus. It's possible. We can read the words on a page, yet we don't really see Jesus. You can know the scriptures, you can know these things off by heart, yet maybe don't know him. I know a lot of the word, but it doesn't automatically translate that means that I'm encountering Jesus. Because a lot of that, the truth, and we need the truth, because the truth renews our mind, renews our thinking. It points us to Jesus. It reveals God to us. But it's actually much more than that. It's about creating a space where we can find Jesus, where we can see Jesus, and we can respond to him in worship with a life of surrender. You know, Jesus is the theme of the Bible. If anyone says to you, what's the Bible about? It's very simply, it's about person called Jesus Christ. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. I mean, he is the word. He is the living word. We read about that in John 1. And you know, it's actually possible if you look, you can find Jesus in every one of the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He's in there. So the scriptures, we need a steady diet of the word of God to help us to see him. We could preach a whole series on this. Each of my points is a sermon in itself. But I just want to just give you some handles on seeing Jesus this morning. So the first is the scriptures. If you're not reading the scriptures, you're cutting off a way of seeing Jesus. And it's a big one. This is a key, significant way in which we find Christ and we can encounter Christ. The second one is songs of praise. And I'm not talking about the program on the telly. That's up to you. If you want to watch that, fill your boots. I'm talking about what we did this morning. Singing our songs of praise. You know, and our worship is about Jesus. So we're here to worship Jesus this morning. In case anyone missed that, Christian Life Center orientates around the person of Jesus. Jesus is central to everything we do. We don't make room for Jesus. We don't sort of rearrange that. No, Jesus is central. Everything else is secondary. It's not that we try and fit Jesus in. We orientate around the presence of God. We build around the presence of God. Jesus is our focus. So the songs we sing should ultimately give us a revelation, a sense of God. His character, his worth, his unfailing love, his greatness. All of those wonderful things about Jesus. There's so many reasons to praise him. Isn't there? For who he is, for what he's done, for what he's doing right now in me and through me. What he's doing amongst us. And as I've said, our worship is proportional to how we see God. But also, our worship exposes us to God. It exposes us to God. You know, there's something in singing that allows us to see him. There is something about voices joined together. There is something about instruments accompanying these songs of praise. And God has sort of set these things in motion with music, with song, with singing, with the unity that we have around these songs that we sing, that there is something we enter into which is actually beyond the natural realm. Do you know right now, when you read the book of Revelation, and I've only given you a portion of it, part of what John sees is the throne of God and what is happening around the throne of God with God the Father on the throne. It talks about around this throne are 100 million angels. It talks about around this throne, and that's right now, by the way, are four living creatures who are covered in eyes. It talks about elders, 24 elders who encircle the throne and they cast their crowns down before Jesus. It talks about every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth lifting up a song of praise. Church, when we sing about Jesus, we're entering into that heavenly chorus. Even this morning, something of the veil separating the heavens from earth is peeled back and we get to enter into something eternal. We're joining our songs with 100 million angels this morning. Do you get that? Isn't this awesome? Isn't this awesome? 100 million angels. We're joining the chorus of heaven. And you know, it talks about in Revelation, they're singing continually, "Worthy is the Lamb." It talks about the four living creatures singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It talks about the elders singing, "You are worthy," and casting down their crowns. We are entering into the eternal this morning. And we can, this is so amazing. Let's not think, oh, we're just here in the Millennium Hall singing our songs and they reverberate around this place. Maybe they'll hear them on the streets. We are piercing into the heavenly realms with our songs. I am passionate about this point. I could preach this all day long. I really could, because if we really caught this and understood this, we'd realize that we have something incredible that we are a part of, that we're entering into this morning. This is what we're doing in this place. That's songs of praise. Number three, purity of heart. It's another pair of glasses that you can wear. Purity of heart. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart. And what is the pure in heart? Pure talks about being clean and blameless. It talks about being unstained, guiltless, as we heard about a testimony this morning, without shame, without blemish. It talks about being purified by fire. It talks about being made holy. And you know, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we surrender our life to Christ, we're cleansed of all unrighteousness. We are made pure. However, we are flesh and we are sinful. So it means from day to day, we have to be purified. It's called sanctification. It's about being made like Jesus, being transformed into the image of Christ. And we do that day to day by walking with the Holy Spirit, by repenting of sin. We heard about that this morning. That is part of us being made pure. So we are made righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ. Our sin goes to him. His righteousness comes to us. However, we have to walk in that from day to day. And every day we are being made holy. So this is what we call justification and sanctification. So the purity of heart, repentance leads you to see God. Being set free of those areas of ungodliness in our lives will help us find God. Okay, as I say, I'd love to preach into these more. But number four is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, he illuminates Jesus to us. And John 15:26, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And he said, "When the Advocate," which is the Holy Spirit, "comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," the Holy Spirit, "who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." And actually, the Holy Spirit will always point us to Jesus. And this is the wonderful thing about the Godhead and the order of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. Jesus points us to the Father. So in finding the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking with the Holy Spirit, we will find Jesus. And in finding Jesus, we find the Father. It's this wonderful interplay. J.I. Packer said this, and I love this quote. And he spoke about the Holy Spirit. And I want you just to imagine here that the Holy Spirit is standing behind me. Jesus is standing in front of me. And he said this, J.I. Packer, about the Holy Spirit. He said, it's as if the Holy Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. And I love this picture. The Holy Spirit doesn't like to be seen. He doesn't want the glory. He wants Jesus to have the glory. So it's as if the Holy Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto the person of Jesus who stands before us, because Jesus is the one that he is illuminating. The Holy Spirit directs our attention, our gaze to Jesus. So we need the Holy Spirit. We believe in making room for the Holy Spirit to speak and to illuminate Christ. Amen? And lastly then, a steady gaze. A few minutes on this one. A steady gaze. We live in what the economists are calling the attention economy. The attention economy. We live in a world of carefully constructed distraction. Did you know that? We're constantly being distracted. And the casualty is our capacity to pay attention. We struggle to pay attention. We struggle actually with attention deficit. Now apparently, so ADHD, attention deficit hyperactive disorder, in the UK, there's about 2.6 million people that struggle with this. But I would argue that it's every one of us in one way, shape or form. We struggle with attention. There is a deficit in our attention span. Apparently, before the digital revolution, 20 or so years ago, our attention span was about 12 seconds. Today, it's 8. By the way, a goldfish has the attention span of 9 seconds. I don't know how you measure that. I don't know how true it is, but it makes good sermon material. And it's a shocking statistic if it's true that a goldfish has a greater attention span than us, considering it gets from one end of the tank to the other, forgets and turns back and lives its life in this perpetual cycle of forgetfulness. We've got a problem, and we actually do. This is a real thing. This is a real thing. Ronald Rollheiser said, we, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual. And Andrew Sullivan said, the greatest threat to faith is distraction. We're being distracted from seeing Jesus. We're being distracted from reading the word. We're being distracted from being led by the Holy Spirit, having our ears tuned to the Holy Spirit. We are constantly, perpetually being distracted. And here it is. Here's the culprit. Right here. And every one of us in this room has one of these, either in our hands right now or in our pocket. This is the mechanism to distract us from seeing Jesus. And we need to find a way of fixing our eyes on Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews says. Many of us know the song, Oh Praise the Name, the Hillsong song. And in one of the verses says that he shall return, this is Jesus, in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. I love this verse. My gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Do we have a fixed gaze or a passing glance? And this is where I want to sort of land things this morning. Two primary modes we have of seeing. One is the glance and one is the gaze. And what's the difference between the two? Glancing is about looking without seeing. It's momentary, it's temporary, and it never settles on a fixed point of attachment. And it keeps a distance between subject and object. We glance. It's a quick moment. Gazing, however, is looking intently. Gazing is focused attention. Gazing is about being present. Gazing is about holding on to the thing that you're seeking out. It's laying a hold of it. It's possessing it. It's conquering it. And it unites the subject and the object. It's transfixed. And in Acts 7, 55 to 56, we can read about a man called Stephen who was transfixed. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. This is right before Stephen was going to be stoned for his faith. and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this word here for gazed, it's atenizo. I guess that's where you get attention from. It means to stretch. It means to gaze intently. It means to behold earnestly or steadfastly. It means to fasten one's eyes. It means to fix the eyes on. And the late poet Mary Oliver said, "Attention is the beginning of devotion. Attention is the beginning of devotion. We cannot love something or someone who we don't see. We cannot worship unless we see." And this is my last scripture. Revelation 4, 6 to 8. So we're back in Revelation. This revelation that John has of the throne of God. And he says, "Around the throne, on each side, are four living creatures." I mentioned them before. And these four living creatures, they're full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second like an ox. The third with the face of a man. And the fourth like an eagle in flight. Isn't this crazy stuff? This is the way God's made it. We can ask him when we get to heaven one day, what's the deal with the four living creatures, with the wings and the eyes and the four different faces? Just because he's God. It's what he wanted to do. He created you and me. So, you know, a living creature with a face like a man and a face like an eagle. Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around them within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There's a detail mentioned twice in this passage. And repetition means emphasis in Scripture, because they didn't have bolds or italics, you know, when they wrote these things down. Repetition is important. And the repetition is that these living creatures were full of eyes in front and behind, which means they were covered with eyes, which means, and this is the way I interpret this, they are continually seeing. They are continually seeing what is going on in that throne of heaven. They're continually seeing God. They're continually seeing Christ. Day and night, it says, night and day, they never stop singing. Why do they never stop singing? Because they never stop seeing. Because their eyes all around them, that are constantly seeing God, and therefore they're constantly responding in worship with the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," without distraction, with full attention, with eyes fixed, transfixed on Jesus. Let's stand. Let's stick up that last slide there, Jack. Babe, do you want to come and join me? So this is, I just saw this, it popped up on my phone actually. This week when I was on Facebook. And this is the Grand Canyon, looking out on the Grand Canyon. I just thought this was really cool. 1 minute. Don't read. Don't talk. No photos. No selfies. Put your phones away. Just look and see. Church, this is what my message is this morning. Just look and see. And beyond seeing, respond to him. Let's just close our eyes this morning.